Thank you so much. What a wonderful prayer. What a deep and spiritually minded desire. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your prayers this last week. I mentioned this morning how much they were appreciated during the conference in Indianapolis. And I came back very encouraged about the possibilities for us next year when we host this same conference. We were due to do that this year, and because of the virus last year, Colonial Hills in Indianapolis was not able to have it. Last year was the 100th anniversary of this fellowship, and we essentially celebrated the 100th anniversary this year, which is the 101st year. But we will have the joy and the opportunity next year of having the 101st meeting of this fellowship. And I know some of you are not really very familiar with that, and I'll try before we host it to bring everyone up to speed on the importance of it. One of the primary ministries at this point is the endorsing of chaplains. Chaplains for the armed services have to have an endorser, an agency. And the agency essentially establishes the parameters for them of their belief and their practices. It would be, this is not quite an exact parallel, but it would be something like a church that ordains people, and you expect that when you ordain them that they are in keeping with your doctrinal statement, and that when they go out into the ministry that their practices will be scriptural as you understand the scripture. Endorsing agency examines men going into the chaplaincy and then essentially commissions them and maintains an overseership of those brothers. And the Foundations Baptist Fellowship now has 76 chaplains. We have them in every branch of the armed services and then in police departments and fire departments here in the States as well. And what this does is give these men something that shelters them a little bit. In other words, when they're put into a situation, and you can well imagine with everything that there is religiously in the armed services, when they're put into a position where they're being asked to do something or commanded to do something that would actually infringe upon or trespass the understanding that they have with their endorsing agency, they can appeal to that. And as a result of that, very often then they are exempted from having to do what ordinarily they might have to do because the endorsing agency will not support that and requires that they not do such things. So it's a great, great help to these men. And we have had some of our chaplains in very, very high positions. Perhaps we can share more of that with you. Some of you may remember when we had Chaplain Joe Willis with us, and he shared some of these things. Now, whenever I hear the chaplains talk, I get a little lost because they are familiar with all of the nomenclature, the jargon of military terminology, and the rest of us aren't. And so they will rattle off things about where some of these men are positioned, and it kind of goes over my head, and then you find out, oh, that was amazing. You mean we actually had a chaplain placed that high and having that much authority? And in some cases, our men actually have the oversight of hundreds of other chaplains underneath them. Of course, those chaplains are of all different stripes of belief or disbelief. But our men, in some cases, really have a tremendous amount of authority. And it's God-given. And really, really grateful for it. So Lord willing, we will have a really wonderful conference next year. And I should just mention to you, I want to keep this before us, but these national meetings are held the same time every June. So last week, was last week the second full week of the month? I didn't get a calendar and check that out. That sound right? Okay. Then it would be the second full week of June again. I'll check on this for sure. And I'm really hoping that everyone here who has any choice about when they're away and when they're here, that you will just mark out the 3 days, the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, that we'll be hosting that conference, and that we can have a full choir and a full orchestra and all of our folks in the services at night. Anybody can attend at any time during the day, but especially in our night services, and really have some tremendous singing and music. Many of these men never have the opportunity that we have every week of enjoying what we do, and be a great blessing to them. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. I mentioned to you this morning this chapter and the portion of it that I have felt so really constrained to give attention to. When I finished preaching this last Tuesday night, I think all preachers will understand this, I went to bed Tuesday night in the hotel and re-preached the sermon, it seemed like, all night. And some of it wasn't just going back over it, but some of it was questioning myself as to how that could have been more effective. And that really continued. I just couldn't get it out of my mind. It was like the default until Friday. And Linda and I were coming home. We had driven, and my mind was just filled with this passage, and I started working on it while driving down the interstate, and that went on for several hours. At one point, Linda asked me what I was thinking about. I said, I'm thinking about the sermon for Sunday night. And I want to call our attention to this tonight, folks, because I think there is a respect in which in our fundamental churches, more broadly evangelical churches, we evidently have a situation which is somewhat of a parallel to what you had in the days of the Puritans, what you had in the days of the Wesleys, Whitfield, in the 18th century. And that is that we have churches where people generation after generation have grown up hearing and essentially subscribing to the articles of the Christian religion, the Christian faith. But in many, many cases, they do not know the Lord. And it really is the only explanation for the attrition and later on for the repudiation of Christian faith and living outside the bounds of Christian teaching. I've mentioned this before. The Southern Baptist Convention held their national meeting last week. They have done extensive studies in the last number of years. I don't know how long, 10 years, 8 years. And two of these in particular have taken some time, and they've been nationwide and involve a lot of conscientious effort. And both of those studies showed that over 70% of the young people in Southern Baptist churches essentially just completely quit attending church of any kind within just a year or two after they go off to college, after they leave their parents' homes. And then there is a large percentage of those, I forget, 30 to 40% as I recall, of them who seem never to come back in any way. Now, all that does is confirm the Lord's teaching that the field is sown with tares. And when you're in a church like our church and you look at folks, you don't really see a great deal of difference outwardly. But there is a difference as vast as between light and day and heaven and hell in people sitting in our pews. Now, this is not a new thing for us to consider. Through the years, we have from time to time given attention to this. And there are times really when it's necessary, I think, to just break out of what you're normally doing and just really preach the gospel and really deal with people. And that is my heart about this. Last week and again tonight, I don't know whether the Lord would have us to continue it for yet another week or several weeks. But I do know that tonight, this is the right passage. This is what the Lord would have us to consider. And so I would like to ask you to begin your reading with me tonight on the 11th verse of Acts chapter 16. This is the second missionary journey. Paul has received a vision of a man of Macedonia, that is Greece. And they have crossed the sea. They've landed. Verse 11, we will begin with this crossing. They put out to sea from Troas. That's ancient Troy that Homer wrote about. We ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following, to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We've considered that in our series in the book of Philippians, the significance of that. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray now that in the moments that remain to us in this service, that we would experience the working of your Spirit. We pray that every true Christian would have a sense of confidence, of full assurance, ministered to his heart again. And we pray that those who are outside of Christ would be unsettled, that they would be enabled to understand their need, and that they would come to Christ tonight without delay and without doubting. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen. This morning I suggested to you the possibility of your reading the chapter this afternoon. And if you did, you noted that we have in this chapter the record of three tremendous conversion experiences. The last one being the conversion of this jailer, humbled and terrified by an earthquake and drawn to demand of Paul and Silas what he needed to do to be saved. He and his household that night came to Christ. Then you have this rather dramatic incident of a poor girl demonized and enslaved to hard, unfeeling, profit-loving men. The Lord delivered her from that terrible bondage. And then you have this account that we have just read of Lydia. Now, folks, I want to point out at the beginning here, isn't it something that in the same chapter you have three accounts and the testimonies that these people would tell later? If they were in a situation where they were sharing with other people what had happened to them, what their life had been like before and exactly what God did, their testimonies would be much different from one another. It was really amazingly so. And I just want to point that out so that the message tonight does not give a false impression. We should never think that our coming to Christ, our testimony, is going to be exactly like someone else's. There are always going to be the individualities, and the circumstances may be dramatically different from one another. But there is one thing that must always be the case, and no one will ever come to Christ if that isn't the case. And it is the thing that is noted in one of these instances, and that is the change of a person's heart. The jailer cried out the way he did for help because his heart had changed. And when that slave girl was delivered, her heart was changed. And it is noted explicitly here with regard to Lydia that the Lord opened her heart. Now, I think that for the Lord's people ever after, it's Lydia's experience that is the most important to understand. And there are two reasons for that. One is because this is the ordinary way in which people come to Christ. Most people do not have something that is powerful and earth-shaking that strikes fear into their hearts and reduces them to their knees and trembling like the jailer did. And of course, most people are not possessed of a terrible demon as this girl was. Most people who come to Christ through listening to someone speaking the things of God, just as Lydia did. That's what makes her story the most important of the three. You have three persons there. You have Paul speaking, you have Lydia listening, and you have the Lord opening her heart. That is what is customary. Someone speaking and the sinner listening and the Lord working. And the other reason that I think that her story is the most important for us is because she is very much like many, many people whom I just described. She was, relatively speaking, a good person. She was not living in notoriety. She was a hard-working woman. She was not endangering people, not hurting people. In fact, she was a worshiper of God. And the God that she's worshiping was no idol. And none of the gods or goddesses of the Greco-Roman pantheon. She'd come under the influence, evidently, of Jewish people. And the expression that is used here, a worshiper of God, points to someone who as yet does not fully know the Lord and is not a full Jewish proselyte. But they have received the teaching as to who the one true God is. They've been influenced by the witness given by Jewish Bible-believing people. That's her situation. She's keeping the Sabbath. She's gathered with a group of women to pray. She's with other God-fearing people. But her heart had not yet been opened. Now that is the state of many people in American churches today, even evangelical and fundamentalist conservative churches. You're here tonight, and you pray, and you sing, and you appreciate and benefit from the preaching and the teaching. You feel that it is worth your time to be here. Week after week, you faithfully come. It could be said of you that you, in one sense, know the true God. And there's not debate going on in your mind about that. But the question is, has the Lord opened your heart? Have you ever experienced the opening of your heart, the supernatural, miraculous work of God in your heart? There is not a girl or a boy or a teenager who does not have a heart. By which, of course, the scripture is referring to our own internal organ of spiritual perception, the part of us that is most in the image of God. Every boy, every girl, every teenager, every man, every woman has such a heart. And you may never have thought about this, but as far as God is concerned, your heart is the most important part about you. It is the most defining part of you. I'll give you two statements from Scripture that are confirmatory of that. Proverbs 4, verse 23, we are admonished to keep our heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it are all the issues, all the streams of your life. The Scripture makes clear that we think in our heart and we speak out of our heart and our actions are out of our hearts. Out of the heart are all the issues of your life. It is the most important part. Most important feature, most defining factor in your life is your heart. Everything comes out of your heart. And the second scriptural statement so confirmatory about this is Romans 10:10, where God says, if you believe in your what? In your heart. That is what God is after. That is where the whole case is settled. That's where the entire determination is made. That is where the decision takes place that determines eternity. Heaven or hell, the presence of God, or banishment from the presence of God forever. It's in your heart. Your heart is the most important thing about you as far as God is concerned. So I want to speak to you on that subject tonight and that question, and I want to ask you to soberly, personally consider this. Please don't think of anyone else. Please don't think of a friend, unless it is to pray for that friend. Please don't be wondering if someone else is listening to this message tonight and hoping that they do, unless you're praying for them and praying for yourself as well. Please think of yourself, no matter how long you may have been a member of this church, no matter how many years it's been since you prayed for the Lord to save you, no matter how confident you may be that you know the Lord, this will do you good. If you are the most secure saint in this church, it will do you good to revisit the question, has the Lord opened my heart? And when you discover through the things that we'll consider that yes, this is confirmatory for me tonight, these are the evidence, I know this experience, that will warm your spirit. You will walk away tonight doubly assured. And there are others in our church undoubtedly whom the Lord would have to realize as of yet, at least until tonight in this service, you have never had your heart really opened to be able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from your heart. So the first thing that needs to be pointed out is exactly the way this is put in the 14th verse, and that is that it is the Lord who must do the opening of a human being's heart. The Lord opened her heart, not Paul. Paul could speak to her ear. Only God could speak to her heart. It is the Lord who must open my heart. And why is that? I want to give to you three passages. There are many, many others. But I want to give you three passages tonight for you to consider. First of all, folks, have you really taken seriously what the Bible says about the condition and state of your heart? The Scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things, above everything. And it is desperately wicked. This is the only time that the Hebrew word is translated in our Bibles, desperately wicked. Most other times, the word is translated with something like this, incurable, incurable, or desperately sick. That's true of both the King James Version and the New American Standard Bible. I didn't check out the ESV, but I would imagine it's probably the same. In other words, folks, this particular word really has reference not so much to deep depravity, but as to the fact that from the human standpoint, in terms of human remedy, my laying my hands on it, my somehow through educating myself and disciplining myself, and with great grit and determination, my heart is incurable by man, by myself or any other man or any combination of men. This is the natural state of my heart and your heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says to the nation, I will give you a new heart. I will do that. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll make this great change. This is why David, now David is a man of God. David's heart has been opened. David knows the Lord, but he's fallen into sin. And even in that condition, as a believer who is regenerated, David must pray, oh God, create in me a new heart, a clean heart. I've defiled my heart. My heart now is wicked and stained. Oh Lord, create a clean heart in me. You cannot deal with your heart yourself. And no group of Christians and no loving parents can somehow lay the hands of their energies and their desperate love for you on your heart and change it. Impossible. Only God can do anything with a human heart. And of course, we would like to know how that happens. Here it's recorded for us. The Lord opened your heart. I would like to know, Lydia, how did that happen? What was that like? And Lydia would not have been able to tell you any more than I could tell you about the great change in my heart and exactly what took place. I couldn't lay that out in steps, and neither can you. When John Wesley finally was converted, the only thing that he found to be able to express it was, I did feel my heart strangely warmed. Why did he choose the word strangely? Because there's a mystery to this. It's beyond human explanation. So folks, the most important thing tonight is not to ask yourself now, exactly how does that happen? Explain to me exactly what God does. The important questions are these. One, or the important issues are these. One is to be convinced that it does happen, that it's real. You know people whose hearts have been changed. Your Bible testifies to it, and you know such people. This is real. That's the first issue, to be persuaded of that. And the second important thing going forward in the message tonight is to be sure that it has happened to you. Are you sure this has happened to you, or is yours still an old heart? Bible refers to the old man. The old man is just as old men and old women are who've never experienced the grace of God. They may have been in church a long time, been baptized, say they believe the Bible from cover to cover. They may give. They may be conservative in their politics and their views of all sorts of things. But they're crotchety. They're mean. They say unkind things, they're critical, there's nothing that gives evidence that they have been softened and tenderized, warmed by the true grace of God. There are a lot of older people in our churches like that. And there are a lot of younger people who just have so much difficulty because they, as yet, have not had their hearts strangely warmed. What is it like when the Lord opens your heart? I want to go through this in just a few points tonight as best as I know how. Number one. Folks, one thing that will alert you that this has happened or is happening is that you all of a sudden are aware that you are listening differently. Paul is speaking, and Lydia is listening. And when the Lord opens her heart, she's listening differently. You can be sure of that. And what I mean by that, I just simply mean this, that you become aware of the fact that what you're hearing really has to do with you. You've always known that in a general way, but you feel yourself arrested by what is being said. You end up with an intensity of listening in yourself that is uncommon. You feel you are being spoken to. And later on, look, this is the way people will often say it. Later on, when they look back on a service like that, they will testify something like this, that they felt like that the preacher was talking right to them. Now, he's always been talking to all of them. But on that occasion, in that service, they had the feeling that there was essentially no one else that was really being described or spoken to. That's what happens when the Lord is working in your spirit. You end up listening to things much differently. You read the testimonies of many of these people in the past whose biographies are written. Very often you have these kinds of things that are recorded. You take John Bunyan. Almost everyone in here has read Pilgrim's Progress. And Bunyan comes back from the wars. And Bunyan, as you know, is what's called a tinker by trade. He's there in Bedford. And Bunyan thinks he knows a lot about religion. He describes himself as very talkative about religion, likes to talk to religion with people. And one day he's going down that little narrow Bedford street, and he comes across three or four women, and it's a rather cool day, so they're enjoying the sunshine out on a doorstep. They're sitting there. He overhears them talking. He senses right away, oh, they're talking about religion. He's all geared up. He'd like to talk religion. And then he's arrested by what they're saying. They're talking about something called the new birth. And they talk like people who really know the Lord. It seems to Bunyan that these people somehow, he describes them as people, it sounded to him like they'd found, quote, a new world. And he went away without engaging them in conversation. He just had been silent, listening. And then he picked up the Bible again. He said, I began to look at the Bible through new eyes. I read it like I'd never read it before. Now that was not his conversion moment, but it was a moment when the Lord was beginning to open his heart that led to his full conversion. He was arrested by that. I want to read to you just a little bit of an account of the conversion experience of someone else whose story many of you know well, and that is Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. Now, Hudson Taylor had a background very much like the background of many of us here. He was raised in a thoroughly Christian home. And at the time I'm reading about now, he's 17 years of age, and he does not know the Lord. He's not at all rebellious. He's essentially submissive to his parents, but he doesn't know the Lord. And one of his stumbling blocks is the inconsistency of Christian people whom he knows. And he doesn't add this as a problem, but Hudson Taylor's father was a very godly man, but he was a very strict man. He was an impatient man, and he sometimes lost his temper. Hudson Taylor is left alone in the house. His mother's gone, his sister's gone, his father's working, and he's bored. And so he's looking for something to read, and he goes through his father's library, and he comes to a little basket of pamphlets, we would say tracts, like we have on our tract rack. And he relates, I sat down to read this. I thought to myself, there'll be a story at the beginning of this, and then at the end there'll be some application. I don't want the application, but I want to read the story. So he says, I sat down to read this in an utterly unconcerned state of mind. And you can just picture him just sort of laid back, reading this thing carelessly. And he says, while reading it, I was struck. I was struck with a phrase, the finished work of Christ. And his mind began to work on that. Now, folks, that is what has happened. That's what happens when the Lord opens your heart. It doesn't even require an audible voice like my voice tonight. You could be reading the Bible. You could be reading a tract. You're struck. 5 seconds ago, you were careless, laid back, looking for an amusing, entertaining story. Now, struck. With one expression out of the Word of God. How do you explain that? You didn't do that to yourself. That's God at work. And the question tonight is, have you ever experienced that? Have you experienced through a sermon, through someone's testimony, hearing one of our people give their testimony when they were baptized, opening a Bible, reading something in a biography or a Christian tract, and you are arrested. Your attention is gained. That's God who got your attention that way. Now, do you know what that's like? Well, if you do, then you know that what happens is what we will see next. And I want to ask you to turn to one verse in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I think this is particularly significant for us because when Paul finished at Philippi, you remember that then he and Silas went to Thessalonica. And the Lord did a great work there. Paul only preached there 3 Sabbaths in that synagogue. But when he finished and was chased out of town by persecution, he left behind a group of people who formed up an exemplary church in time. And when Paul preached to those people, when he preached in that synagogue, and when he gave the word to them in other situations, Paul himself sensed that God was doing this. Doing what? What we're talking about. And when he writes 1 Thessalonians, he relates this to them. Look at the 4th verse. He says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved God, his choice of you," his election of you is the word. Well, how did Paul sense that? You know, now this is a people, God has these people for himself. Paul, how did you know that? He'll explain it. Because our gospel did not come to you in word only. Dear people, until God does this work, all the preaching and all the teaching and all the testifying is just words. They're true words. They're the words of God. But it's word only to you. But when God is at work in your heart in the way that he did in Lydia's heart, this is the experience. It isn't word only. It's word plus. Still the word, but it comes in addition in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, what I want to do is call our attention to that matter of power. You're wondering tonight, has the Lord opened my heart? I hope you are wondering that, and that's the question before us tonight. And how would you know that you've experienced that? Well, one, there has been this time. And if you're a true Christian, then it's happened repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. But you know what it is to really have yourself gripped to where you're experiencing an unusual attentiveness. And as you listen on occasions like that, what is being said passes from just being words to coming to you with impact, forcefulness. What's referred to here as power. Now, I want to raise a question. What is that power? What is the nature of that power? Now, here's a very simple illustration for this. When the Spirit of God works with power in someone's heart like this, what is actually taking place is the same thing that takes place when you plug in a lamp in a dark room. You don't move the lamp. You do nothing at all in terms of adjusting of it. You simply flick the switch and the bulb goes on. Now that is exactly what happens in the heart of a person when God is opening that heart. The Spirit of God comes, folks, with that kind of power. It's a power that turns on the understanding. The lights go on for the first time in the spirit of that person. They feel that they are comprehending this. It isn't that they're sitting there analyzing it, thinking to themselves, now, this is interesting. I'm really understanding what's being said. Why is that the case? No, this is a work of God. It's seamless. There's an attentiveness, and the person feels that they're comprehending what is being said. And folks, the comprehension isn't just what you've always had because you've been in a church like this. The comprehension is you're understanding the significance of that to your case. The way in which that is the answer for you. That is the very thing that you need. You're seeing the importance of this thing. Now this is very important, and we really can't make too much about it. And here's why. Because the Bible describes the state of all people outside of Christ like this. Listen to this language. That's why I'm saying you can't make too much about this enlightenment. The Bible describes all people as being, quote, in darkness. 1 John 2:9. Walking in darkness, John 8, verse 12. Abiding in darkness, John 12, verse 46. The scripture actually says people are of the night and of the darkness, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Jesus said in John 3, they love the darkness. And what's that talking about? What's that image mean when God uses that? This is the way Paul explains it in Ephesians 4:18. He says they have their understanding darkened. Their understanding is without light due to the ignorance that is in them. Now, you know what? You might think to yourself, well, then what people really need is information. Lydia just needs more information. She's like an Old Testament saint at this point. Now she needs the gospel. She needs to hear of Christ. Give her the information. Well, she does need the additional information. But there was a whole group of ladies there at the river that day, and they all heard Paul speaking. But it was Lydia's heart that got opened. In other words, folks, you need more than word only. It's more than just listening and getting the information. God has to do an enlightening work. And the reason for that, Paul explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Have we really come to grips with this? Do we believe this? Do we believe this of ourselves? Do we believe this of the people for whom we're praying? Do we believe this regarding our children who've been raised in our home? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. Now listen to this. And he cannot understand them. Folks, you can see why I'm saying you can't make too much. You cannot overstate this. Natural man or woman cannot understand the things of God. They can explain the wording that you're giving, and they can pass a test by memorizing those things. But the lights are not on in their spirit. They're not comprehending and grasping the significance of this, the way in which this is the totality of the answer for themselves. There isn't anything in them that just lights up powerfully until the Spirit of God works. And the Apostle Paul says that what happens when God is at work in a soul is this. He writes to those Corinthians again in his second letter, and he says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, shined in our hearts. Has God ever shined in your heart? You've been listening to Bible teaching and preaching all these years. Has your heart ever just lit up? No wonder Wesley said, "I felt my heart was strangely warmed." That's light. And he did not do that to himself. He was praying for it and seeking it. And God did it. And you have to have that. And folks, when that happens, then it's just as Paul describes it here in this fifth verse when he says, it came in power like that. And that's the first evidence of that power. It's the power of being enlightened. And he says, it came with full conviction. And that's one of the ways you know God's opening your heart. You're being persuaded. You're fully persuaded. Persuaded of what? You're persuaded of your need. Your need because you are a sinner. And you continue reading the wonderful testimony that Hudson Taylor gives about this. And he says, I was struck with this phrase, the finished work of Christ. I want to read this to you. He says, he asked himself, why does the author use that expression? Why didn't he say the atoning work of Christ or the propitiatory work of Christ? Why the finished work of Christ? And right into his mind, the words flashed. Jesus said, it's finished. I at once replied, well, a full and perfect atonement for sin. The debt was paid for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He thought of those verses. He knew a lot of verses. 17. He lost. He knows a lot of verses. Now the Spirit of God's using that. And he says, with this dawned the joyful conviction as light was flashed into my soul by the Holy Spirit. Listen to that again. With this dawned a joyful conviction as light flashed into my soul. What was the conviction? That there was nothing in the world for me to do but to fall on my knees and accept this Savior and his salvation forever. They'd heard this all his life. Folks, I'm not preaching tonight and saying to you, look, it's time that you do this. It's time you turn the lights on. You can't turn the lights on. God turns the lights on. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. And it isn't just word. It's word with power. It's word with full conviction. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the question before you tonight is, have you experienced this? And this is how you would know that you have. There's some wonderful testimonies that I read this last week from two of our missionary children. And I wrote yesterday and inquired about the possibility of my reading these tonight. They are in the EMU International News Bulletin. And these are the children of Tim Bixby, Tim and Ruth. They're teenagers. Many of you know them. Micaiah and Miriam. And this article is about their recent baptism. Micaiah is 17, and he relates growing up in a Christian home and all the knowledge that he had. And he says, I knew I was a sinner, but I liked my sin. I didn't think it was very serious. In middle school and high school, I wanted to be aware of all the latest sports news so I could talk about it with my friends, and I wanted to be as much like them as possible. I often tried to do things to keep up on sports behind my parents' back, but then I would feel obligated to lie to try to cover up what I was doing. I knew I was lying, but it didn't bother me. And then little by little, I came to realize that if I didn't give my whole life to Jesus Christ, I'd never be truly happy. And God showed me my sin, and I began to feel convinced about my sin, and I saw that I was a sinner worthy of eternal death. Now, here's a young man testifying. This didn't happen in an instant, like flash. The opening of his heart was more gradual. But the result is the same as if it had been a flash in a single service, like it's been for many of us in this room. Over a period of time, the light is dawning. The Lord is opening his heart. I thought it was very interesting. This is one of the reasons that I wanted to share this with you tonight, is that his sister Miriam's experience was somewhat different. Miriam relates that the most difficult thing that she had to accept was that she was a sinner. Micaiah is saying, I knew I was a sinner, I just didn't think it was very serious. Miriam is saying, I knew I was a sinner, but she says, I really didn't think that I deserved any punishment or judgment for it. In other words, she's relating living a pretty good life. She wasn't trying to deceive her parents or go behind their back about anything. She says, all my life I've heard this message. So it really wasn't difficult for me to admit that I sinned. But admitting that hell is really what I deserve and I can't do anything to save myself, that was hard. And then she relates God in his great love giving his only son to save me and take my punishment and coming to understand this was for my salvation as well. Now these are two of our missionaries' children, and all of our missionaries' children, if they're going to come to Christ, they have to have an experience like this, and so do we. And it is a work of God that persuades, like Micaiah and Miriam are testifying to. It persuades of the need. I want to ask you tonight, are you persuaded that you are a sinner and that your sin is desperate and that it is incurable by any human means? Are you persuaded of that? Micaiah mentioned deceiving his parents. What is the first evidence? I want to ask you, what is the first evidence that you see in a baby as that baby grows? What's the really first evidence you see that that baby is sinful? Well, it might be the throwing of temper tantrum. But folks, one of the first and most prominent evidences of that is lying. Lying. This is what Psalm 58, verse 3 says. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. Now listen to this. From birth they go astray, speaking lies. And the reason this is so significant is because of what Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, and there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. And this is the nature with which we're conceived. And that nature, as soon as it begins to display itself, displays itself with deception. Someone in our family related, I don't think they would mind my telling this, recently, a very small child, still a baby, just learning to talk. They're having pancakes. The child says, "Can I have some cheese?" And the mother says, "Eat your pancake first, then you can have some cheese." She turns her back, and in a few seconds, the child says, "Pancake all gone, have some cheese." And the mother thought, amazing, that child couldn't have eaten that pancake that fast. Turns around, and the tableware was transparent. You could see through it. The child had taken the pancake and put it underneath his plate. Pancake all gone. Has some cheese. No one teaches a child to do that. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. And folks, I want to really caution you tonight about your spiritual state if you are a person who can lie and not be deeply convicted about it. Are you still a liar? Do you lie your way out of trouble? Are you a deceiver? And the tremendous danger of this is the last book of our Bible tells us that in the future, when there is this great gathering in the presence of God in the holy city, that outside are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters. And then it says this, and everyone who loves and practices lying. And I oftentimes have looked at that verse and wondered, why is that singled out like that? Because, folks, that is one of the most conspicuous and earliest evidences that we are conceived in sin or with sin. And if that is not rectified by God through conversion, then there is no salvation. And Jesus is very solemn about this. His next words are, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Jesus sent his messenger to testify to that. And when the Lord opens your heart, you are persuaded. You're persuaded of your need. You're persuaded that you're a sinner. You're persuaded that there's no hope for you, and you're persuaded of your danger. It's like when Paul preached at Pentecost, and when he finished that message, the scripture says, and when they heard, they were pierced to the heart. That's what happens. You realize that your case is one of desperate danger. And you no longer think to yourself, well, I've got many, many years. I'll settle this later. Surely I'll live decades more. I've got lots of... You don't think that way. When God really opens your heart, it's like right then you have a fear of God that is placed in you, and you need to deal with that right now. That's the way you feel about it. And that's the last thing I want to point out to you, and that is that you feel that nothing else matters in that moment except to get this settled and to be saved. And that's why when people really come under this conviction, people like that, those people will walk an aisle. Those people sometimes will run an aisle, or they will run out the back door, or they find them a way somehow to talk with someone and pour their heart out and get this settled. They feel that they are in great need and that they are in danger, and they feel that Jesus Christ is the only answer, that he is the Savior of sinners. Savior of sinners. Savior of sinners like me, shedding his blood for my ransom. Christ is the Savior for me. That's the way they feel. And the Lord expressed this. He described this when he said, it works like this. It's like a man, and he finds a treasure in a field, and he goes back and buys the whole field so he can get that treasure. Or a man who finds a great pearl, and he's willing to sell everything he has to get that. He's persuaded. You'll know the Lord's opened your heart when you've been persuaded like that. So I want to ask tonight, has God been doing a work in you? Has God been doing a work in you? Before this, last week, at the youth camp, some other experience in school this last year, has God been opening your heart? You've been listening intently tonight, all of you have, and you're understanding and you're persuaded. What should you do? And the Bible's answer to that is, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Don't be like Pharaoh in the midst of overwhelming evidence that these things are true. Don't harden your heart. Instead, do what the Apostle Paul described the Romans as having doing when he said in Romans 6, verse 17, you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered to you. And dear people, you have had a great deal of teaching, haven't you? And young people, just think of all of the instruction that you're privileged to have. All right, obey it. God's opening your heart. You're persuaded. All right, right now, give your heart to the Lord. We used to sing, "Into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in to stay. Come in today. Into my heart, Lord Jesus." You pray that? Do you feel that need? Into my heart. Into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Into my heart, Lord Jesus. If you pray that earnestly, under the power of God's Spirit right now that you've experienced, the Lord will save you. Let's bow for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon your supernatural work. We know that in the end there is no other explanation for this miracle. And we know that that miracle has to take place in order for us to see our need and believe our need and be persuaded that Christ is the answer. Now, Lord, in our congregation, there are so many of your dear people, people who truly know you, they love you. They've experienced these things many, many times. They know what it is to have had the great change and then repeatedly to have their understanding opened and a warmth in their hearts. They can truly say, "Did not our heart burn within us when the Scriptures were explained and taught?" And gracious Lord, there are those who hear that these things are so, but they have not known them themselves. We pray that they have known them tonight. And we ask that you would grant to them, Lord, a power to overcome the resistance in their flesh. And that truly they would call out to you with complete faith, complete assurance, confidence that your Son will hear their prayer. He will be their Savior. He will mightily deliver them. Grant them everlasting life. And we'll thank you for this gracious work. Lord, we thank you for having witnessed it so many times. We pray that again and again in our church we would see the glory of this miracle. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn book to 316 tonight. This number is entitled so helpfully, "There is a way." There is a way for sin to be forgiven. There is a way prepared for you and me, and so on. This is the only answer. This is the way. And if God has really opened your heart, then you need to take the way tonight. And I want to encourage you again. I feel so constrained about this, folks. The Bible warns people who draw back. Don't draw back. God is under no obligation to ever speak to your heart again. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. And God has spoken to your heart. Don't recoil from that. We used to sing a number. We don't have it in our hymn book. There's a line that is crossed by rejecting our Lord, where the call of His Spirit is lost. That's true. There is such a thing as sinning away your day of grace. When Israel balked at going into the land, they crossed a line. And God would not change his mind. They would die in the wilderness. There is a line that is crossed by rejecting our Lord where the call of his Spirit is lost. And the hymn writer goes on and cautions, even now it may be that the line you have crossed, have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? If you have a tender heart, a warm heart, an enlightened heart, and you have felt the work of the Lord in your heart, this is a time to humble yourself and quiet yourself before God and accept the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your salvation. Now we're going to sing. You're free to come forward to receive some help if that would be a help to you. Or you can turn to someone beside you that you love or have confidence in and ask them to go out with you. But it's really important that you not silence the voice of God or resist it or put it off. Don't be like the man who said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Be persuaded. Be persuaded. And do what God calls you to do.